library and you want the same translation I'm using, the blue-backed Bibles in your pews are English Standard Versions. That's what I'm preaching on. If you have your own personal Bible that's a different translation, you'll be able to follow along. So there are many good modern translations. Tori is going to come up and read for us four short scriptures, and this will provide the foundation of our study. Although there are lots of other scriptures I'm going to mention besides the ones that Tori is reading. The final scripture Tori will read in Galatians 2:20 is where we are in our series through the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians 2, verse 20, and that's all we'll be able to cover in this study today, one verse, but it's a very important verse. So Tori is going to read these four scriptures, and the first one is Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. If you're following along in the Bible, you can turn there. And let's give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's eternal word.
Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then if you turn to Romans 16, verse 7. I am probably going to botch the first name in this one, by the way. Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Antronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles as they were in Christ before me. And then if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read 24 through 28. Colossians chapter 1. Picking up in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then our final passage, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Now, this first line, the first line of Galatians 2:20 here, where Paul proclaims, I have been crucified with Christ. Saints, this is one of the best known and oft quoted lines in this letter to the Galatians. But, it's rarely understood correctly. Here's why. Because the theology underlying Paul's statement is very deep. So, my task in this study this morning is to try to explain to you what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And also what he means when he goes on to say, in the rest of the verse, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, right here at the outset of the message, here's what Paul means in this first line of Galatians 2:20. Again, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's what he means. Paul is referring to his union with Christ, his legal, life-receiving, spiritual union with Christ. That's what he's referring to in this first line. And saints, every new covenant believer, including you and I, we have this same union, this same legal, life-receiving, spiritual union with the risen, exalted Christ that the Apostle Paul had. Now, here's why Paul's statement is so difficult to understand. Here's why it's so challenging to understand. This union with Christ that he's referring to, this is one of the new covenant mysteries. Now, the word mystery has a special and very important meaning in the New Testament. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, it is referring to this. A mystery is a divine truth that was hidden in Old Testament times, but is now, in the New Covenant, revealed to believers through Christ and his apostles. So, a mystery is a divine truth that was concealed in Old Testament times, but is now revealed in the New Testament. That's the biblical meaning of a mystery. So, according to the New Testament, here are a few of the mysteries that were hidden from the Old Testament saints but are now graciously revealed to us. Let me give you a few of the mysteries according to the Scripture. In fact, here are three of the mysteries the New Testament mentions. First, there's the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles as full fellow heirs along with the Jews of God's promises. The inclusions of the Gentiles as God's people. Ephesians 3:6 refers to this mystery, the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles as part of God's people. The New Testament also reveals to us, here's a second mystery, according to the Bible, the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God. How the kingdom of God came into the world invisibly at Christ's first coming. And then now, how the kingdom of God is gradually growing in the midst of the kingdom of the world and will continue to grow until its crisis culmination at Christ's second coming. Matthew 13:11 is a reference to the mystery, this mystery of the kingdom of God. And saints, here's a third mystery according to the New Testament. The mystery of the glorification of our bodies at the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul begins his description of the glorification of our bodies at the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians by saying this. He begins his discussion of the glorification of our bodies at the resurrection of the dead by saying this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he goes on with his explanation. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. In any case, saints, those are just three of the mysteries the New Testament mentions. Those are three divine truths that were concealed in Old Testament times but are now, in the New Covenant, revealed to believers through Christ and his apostles. And now, here's a fourth mystery that the New Testament reveals. A fourth mystery. The mystery of the unbreakable spiritual union that all believers have with the resurrected, exalted Christ. The legal, life-receiving, spiritual union that every believer has with the risen Christ. And saints, this is the mystery the Apostle Paul is describing for us in the passage in Colossians that Tori read for us a moment ago. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, if you want to turn there, if you're following along in the Bible, turn there again. Colossians 1, 24 through 28. See, saints, in that miraculous moment that God saved us, in that instant, one of the salvific miracles that God wrought in our lives was that in that moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit united us to the risen, reigning Christ in a legal, life-receiving union that can never be broken. Look at the passage in Colossians again. Twice, the apostle calls our spiritual union with Christ a mystery. That's what I want you to see. In verse 26, he calls our union with Christ the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Do you see that? And then in the very next verse, in verse 27, he remarks how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then at the end of verse 27, he identifies the mystery he's talking about here. Do you see that? The mystery is, end of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. I'll read verse 17 again for you in case you don't have it in front of you. The apostle says, to them, meaning the new covenant saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, here's the mystery he's talking about here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we have this union with Christ described as being us in Christ. Here Paul describes it as being Christ in you. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's described as being us in Christ. So our union with Christ is both Christ in us and us in Christ. It's a spiritual union, a union between us and the exalted Christ who is in heaven, a union established and maintained, it's established and maintained by the bond of the Holy Spirit. And saints, here's how important this union is to our salvation. Here's how important it is to our salvation. The main way the New Testament describes authentically saved believers is to say that we are in Christ. Or the New Testament uses some slight variation of this little prepositional phrase in Christ, like in Him, or in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus. The New Testament does not call believers Christians. It does three times. But each one of those times is that believers are called Christians is kind of in a derogatory way. The main way the New Testament talks about believers is to say they're in Christ or some other form of that. And this designation in Christ is expressing the eternal spiritual union that we have with Christ, which was established at the point of our salvation. So this shows us how very important our union with Christ is. It's the main way that the New Testament refers to believers. Now, saints, here's what confuses people about this truth of believers' union with Christ. Listen, this is one of the things that confuses people. Listen carefully. I just said that it was in the instant of our salvation that the Holy Spirit united us to the resurrected Christ. So, our experiential union with Christ, began the moment we were saved. In fact, there's a very interesting verse at the end of Romans that underscores this fact. And Tori read it for us. It was one of our pillar texts. It's in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Again, if you're following along the Bible, you can flip over there to Romans 16, 7. This is part of the final greetings at the end of his letter that Paul extends to certain believers in Rome. Notice what he says in verse 7. I'll read it again for you. Paul writes, and Tori, you again read those names very well. I don't know the right way to pronounce them either. But he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. Now listen to this. And they were in Christ before me. Do you see that? Paul is simply making the point here that these two Roman believers, Andronicus and Junia, were saved before he was. That's the only point he's making here. And Paul is using the typical term he uses to describe salvation, which is being in Christ. And again, this term describes a believer's eternal spiritual union with Christ. So, Paul's statement here at the end of Romans 16:7, Paul's statement here confirms that our actual experiential union with Christ begins the instant God saves us. Do you follow that? But saints, please listen. Please listen. Although our actual experiential union with Christ began at the instant of our salvation, according to the Bible, listen, God thought of us, God conceived us as being in Christ the whole time he was accomplishing our salvation for us. Let me say that again. This is an amazing fact, and this is what confuses people. Okay, one of the things that confuses people about union with Christ. The whole time God was accomplishing our salvation, God thought of us, he conceived us, he conceptualized us as being in Christ, as being in union with Christ. And let me remind you, saints, God's accomplishment of our salvation began when? It began in pre-eternity, before God created the world, when God chose us for salvation. God's first act to accomplish our salvation was divine election, God choosing us for salvation before the foundation of the world. And because of nothing in us, the Scripture says, just because of his love for us, because he foreloved us. It's the only reason the Scripture gives, because of his love for us. Now, another one of our pillar texts for this study is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn over there, if you're following along in the Bible, lots of turning. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Let me read those two verses for you again. Listen carefully. So the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus this way. He says, picking up in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," that's our union with Christ, in Christ, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now listen to this. Beginning of verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Do you see that? See, saints, although our actual experiential union with Christ began the moment God saved us, that's when the Holy Spirit actually united us to the risen Christ, although this is true, the Bible proclaims that our union with Christ in its widest scope, our union with Christ in its widest sense, extends from eternity to eternity, from pre-eternity to future eternity. Because the whole time God was accomplishing our salvation for us, he was conceiving us, he was thinking of us as being in Christ. And God began accomplishing our salvation for us when he chose us, divinely elected us for salvation before he created the world. Do you follow that, saints? Again, Ephesians 1, verse 4a. "Even as he," God the Father, "chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." See, here's the point. The Bible includes God's accomplishment of our salvation as being part of our union with Christ. Because the whole time God was attaining our salvation, he was thinking of us, he was conceptualizing us, he was conceiving us as belonging to his Son. Isn't that amazing? Remember, saints, according to the Bible, we are the love gift. If you, do you have low self-esteem? So it becomes so irrelevant in Christianity, doesn't it? It's swallowed up by what God says about us. Do you have a little self-esteem? Well, think about this. The Bible tells us we're the love gift that the Father promised to give the Son when the Son completed his work of redemption. We're the love gift. Think of that. Well, I don't think of myself as loving. You need to, because that's what the Bible calls you. That's what God calls you. Are you right or is God right? See, growing in the faith and becoming more holy is simply the first step of that, is coming into alignment with God's thoughts. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds, aren't we? Romans 12:2. We are the love gift that the Father promised to give the Son when the Son completed his work of redemption. So the whole time, the triune God was accomplishing our salvation, he was conceiving us as being in Christ. Before the world was created, when only the triune God existed, in God's mind, in the mind of the three persons of the Trinity, before the world was created, God had already ordained us as being in Christ way back in pre-eternity. Actually, theologians have a term for our union with Christ in pre-eternity. They call it our predestinarian union with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Our predestinarian union with Christ. It's not our experiential union with Christ. We weren't even around. Okay? Nobody was around at that point. They call it our predestinarian union with Christ. Remember, over and over again in Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus refers to, over and over again, we've looked at this, Jesus refers to those that the Father has given him. Those that the Father has given him. These are the ones that God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. And from that point of our divine election in pre-eternity, God conceived us as being in Christ. That's the point. So our union with Christ began, the Bible tells us, in God's mind. Our union with Christ began in God's mind before the foundation of the world, when God chose us and gave us to the Son for our eternal salvation. But that's not all. Did you think that was all? That's not all. The Bible also tells us that our union with Christ continued with Christ's first advent, with his first coming. See, the Bible talks, and this language may have confused you in the past. Let me help you to understand it. The Bible talks in terms of believers being united to Christ throughout Christ's entire life. These are the passages in the New Testament that, like I said, at first confuses, because they describe believers going through what Christ went through in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and even his enthronement in heaven. So, let me give you some quick references. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans 6, 8 says that we believers died with Christ. Romans 6, 8. What in heaven's name does that mean? Died with Christ. I wasn't even around. That was 2,000 years before I was born or so. You know, okay. No, I wasn't even around. Yes, you died with Christ. Now remember, God's always right. If we can't understand what God says, that's one thing, but we know he's right. So we seek illumination, so he'll show us what he means by these things. We died with Christ, Romans 6, 8. Romans 6, verse 4 says that we believers were buried with Christ. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you may want to look this one up, Ephesians 2, verse 6, says that we believers were raised with Christ, resurrected with him, and that we ascended into heaven with Christ, and that we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2, verse 6. Okay? The point is, this is, and you've read this language. You know what we usually do? We just read right over it without any understanding. You say, well, I don't know what that means, but I'm just going to keep reading so I get done with my Bible reading for the day. But again, these passages in the New Testament, they describe believers going through what Christ went through in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement in heaven. Actually, you would probably guess this, theologians also have a term for this union with Christ that believers had during Christ's earthly ministry. They call it our redemptive historical union with Christ. So our predestinarian union with Christ, and then during Christ's life, our redemptive historical union with Christ. And you've probably already figured this out, saints, because you're very sharp. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says in Galatians 2:20, See how long it took me to get there. This is what he's talking about when he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he's referring to. Paul is proclaiming what the Bible teaches. Paul's mind was in it. Well, he was inspired by God. So perfectly inspired by God, unlike us. We're illumined by God. The apostles who wrote the New Testament were inspired by God. There's a big difference between inspiration and illumination. But because inspiration is perfect. He got down, all the writers of the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, got down exactly what God wanted them to get down by inspiration. We have illumination, which is imperfect. But Paul, again, knew this truth about his union with Christ, okay? And he's expressing it in inspired words in his New Testament letters. Paul is proclaiming what the Bible teaches, this, that his personal union with Christ includes God's accomplishment of his salvation. Now again, our actual experiential union with Christ began the instant we were saved. But according to the Bible, our union with Christ has a much, much wider scope than this. It also includes God's accomplishment of our salvation. So our union with Christ includes God choosing us for salvation before the foundation of the world. And our union with Christ includes Christ earning our salvation for us in his life and death. Okay, that kind of makes sense of it, doesn't it? Now, saints, let me give you an important application of this truth that I've been sharing with you in regard to union with Christ. If you're wondering how all of this applies to you practically, here's an application. Saints, when we begin thinking this way that I've just described, when we begin thinking about our union with Christ, including when we begin thinking that our union with Christ includes God's accomplishment of our salvation as part of our union with Christ, when we begin thinking the way God thinks about our union with Christ, that's the point. Our minds are contemplating, guess what? The gospel. That's why this is so important. When we begin thinking that God's accomplishment of our salvation includes our union with Christ, we're thinking about the gospel. This is what the gospel is, right? It's what we've been talking about as we go through the Galatians. The gospel is what the triune God has accomplished to earn full eternal salvation for us so that we can receive salvation freely by faith. And as I keep reminding you throughout this series on Galatians, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he means not just initial salvation, but also sanctification, ongoing salvation after we're saved. In fact, the proclamation of the gospel is the main means that God has ordained to save us and sanctify us. God's transformative power is imparted to his people mainly, not exclusively, but mainly through the gospel. God's power is changing you right now as you listen through ear gate to the gospel imperfectly proclaimed by me. That's the main way God changes us. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word of Christ. We've all memorized that. It's part of the Roman road, isn't it? Romans 10, verse 17. It takes most of us a long, long time to learn this. It certainly did take me a long, long time to learn it. See, we all begin by focusing on what we're doing for God, right? We all begin that way because our default mode is works righteousness, act consequence. The whole world works on works righteousness, act consequence, except for true Christians, except for God in his salvation. He's not working. He's not operating on works righteousness in salvation, is he? He flips it. In salvation, life comes first, then the good works, okay? We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works, by faith, by God's grace. Do you see the difference? It flips it. The gospel flips everything. We're looking at things in an entirely different way than the world is, and than the world operates, than this fallen world operates. We all begin by focusing on what we're doing for God, because this is the way we believe we can get more of God's grace and blessings, by doing more for God. That's religion. That's every other religion and every moral system except for true Christianity. But you know, when we do it that way, wouldn't you confess this? Wouldn't you testify to this? We soon run out of steam. You run out of steam, because our works are not the way to receive more of God's grace and blessings. In fact, they're an affront to God. They're an affront to God. They're saying that Christ's work isn't enough. You have to add your work now if you're going to be blessed. That's an affront to God. I want to be bold with you on this for you to think about. That's why I'm saying it so strongly. Okay? Thinking that you can add something to Christ's perfect work is an affront to God and to his offering of his Son. Okay? That's what's at stake. If justification were through the law, this is next week, Galatians 2:21. If justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. That's the way Paul puts it in Galatians 2, verse 21. See, God imparts his power through the gospel. So slowly and gradually, instead of focusing on what we are doing for God, we begin setting our minds on what the triune God has done for us. It takes a long time. What the triune God has done for us in order to accomplish our full eternal salvation. That's the gospel. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing when he proclaims, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's a way of putting it. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel to himself, which is a very, very good thing to do, by the way. With this statement, I have been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming that when Christ died on the cross, he had Paul on his mind and in his heart. Personally. See, do you do this personally? You know that Christ died for God's people, but what about you personally? That's what Paul's saying here. This is a personal expression and testimony of what Christ has done personally for the Apostle Paul. That's what God wants us to do with his gospel, to personalize it, saints. And you can do that every day. You can do that when I'm not preaching to you, when you're not listening to someone else preach to you the gospel. You can do it yourself. You can proclaim the gospel to yourself. This is what builds us up, again, in the faith. It's the gospel. Each time that you proclaim the gospel to someone else, you're also listening to it yourself. So when you testify to someone else. But as you learn to proclaim the gospel to yourself, you'll be built up in the faith. You'll be being transformed, okay? Instead of focusing on what you're doing for God. That's how we all start, okay? A transition must take place. The renewal of the mind, right? So we're thinking in this different gospel way. I say it again, it takes most of us a long, long time for the gospel to become the grid through which we see the world and other people and ourselves. The gospel is to be the grid that we look at ourselves and think of ourselves, think of the world and think of other people. It's the process, saints, by which our minds are renewed, okay, that I'm describing. The gospel is how we tap into the supernatural power of God. Have you learned that? This is the way that God imparts his supernatural power. So we're learning slowly to focus on what God has done for us instead of what we have done or are doing or need to do for God. And it's hard because it's our default mode. And we'll slip back into works righteousness thinking, act consequence thinking over and over again. Okay? So Martin Luther said, I quote this all the time, the gospel has to be pounded into our heads. Have to hear it as Tori explained it in our adult Sunday school class. You got to hear it over and 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 over again. And that's exactly right. That's how it works. Okay? But each time you hear it incrementally, it's transforming you. Now turn to, if you're somewhere else, you probably are, if you're following along the Bible, turn to Galatians 2:20. I want to show you a few things in this verse itself. Now let's look at the entire statement. I've explained the first line, but let's look at the entire statement and the logic of it. I want you to notice something, saints. I want you to notice that Paul's proclamation of the gospel here envelops his testimony about the effects of the gospel in his life. Let me put that in a different way. Paul, at the beginning of this statement and at the end, proclaims the gospel to himself. In the middle, he tells us of some of the effects the gospel is having in his life. Okay? So let me show you that. Well, he begins by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. And that's the gospel. Again, as I said, the apostle is preaching the gospel to himself. Now look at the end of the verse. End of verse 20. It's not that long a verse, but the end of verse 20. Paul says of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. Paul is reminding himself that Christ loves him. In fact, Christ foreloved him. And that Christ gave himself for Paul. That's the gospel in short form there. So Paul's statement begins with the gospel and ends with the gospel. So what effect did this have on Paul's life? Look at the middle of his statement. These are the effects. Middle of the statement, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is now in Christ. That's what he means. He now has an eternal, life-receiving, legal life-receiving union with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, he means in the body, doesn't mean fallen human nature, he means in the body there. And the life I now live in the body or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's it. That's the effect that the gospel has had on him. See? So he doesn't live perfectly by faith in God, but now he's seeking more and more to live by faith. Not by works, by faith. So Christ's power has been released in Paul's life through the gospel. And Paul has received faith as a gift from God. Faith to live his life by through the power of the gospel. That's what he's saying there. Do you see how Paul's proclamation of the gospel envelops, that's the way I'm putting it, envelops his testimony about the effects of the gospel in his life? You see that, saints? Now, let me say this also. Paul's statement, I've been crucified with Christ, is often misunderstood. In fact, most of the time you hear people talking about this, they do it in the wrong way. They're not explaining it correctly. See, people mistakenly think that Paul is talking about his sanctification here. They think Paul's talking about how Paul has said no to the desires of the flesh until they have died. Now, Paul's going to talk about that in Galatians chapter 5. You know, that is an important subject. Again, how to put to death the flesh. It's easy to understand, but it's a challenging thing in our lives, a continuous challenging thing. It's simply this, that the more that we say no to the flesh, the more it dies. And he's going to talk about that in Galatians 5. He's not talking about that here, though. That's not what he's saying when he's saying, I have been crucified with Christ, okay? Let me prove that to you. Now, this is the most technical part of the message, so I don't want to lose you on this because I have some other more practical things to say at the end of the message, but try to follow along here. I'm going to talk about the Greek language here just for a moment, okay? So try to follow along here. How do we know that what Paul is saying here? Well, grammatically, if you understand the grammar of the Greek here, you can understand what Paul's saying. There will be no question about what Paul's saying. What is he saying when he's saying, I've been crucified with Christ? I want to focus in on this verb crucified here in the statement. And I'm going to use some technical language. The verb crucified, first of all, is in the Greek, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. What does the perfect tense indicate? The perfect tense in the Greek describes a completed action in the past whose effects continue into the present. Let me say that again. In the perfect tense, it's referring to a completed action in the past whose effects continue into the present. So Paul is saying when Christ was crucified, you know, this word crucified is in the perfect tense, he's saying that the crucifixion, the death of Christ, continues, its effects continue into the present for him and all other believers also. It's in the perfect tense. Christ's death is a completed action in the past, the profound effects of which continue on in Paul's present life, okay? Now, the verb crucified, if you parse it, is also in the passive voice. You wish you would have listened in your high school English course, huh? It's, you remember what voice means? It's in the passive voice. Here's what it means. The passive voice in Greek indicates that the subject of the sentence is the recipient of the action rather than the doer. I have been crucified with Christ. This was done to Paul. Paul didn't do this. It was done to Paul. How? With Christ's death. Christ's death had a profound effect. Paul was the recipient of this, a profound effect on the Apostle Paul and all other believers too. So it's in the passive voice. And finally, the verb crucified is also in the indicative mood. All these terms. It's in the indicative mood. The indicative mood in Greek is used to express actual facts instead of commands. I've heard this explained as Paul, you know what Paul's doing here? He's commanding us to put to death the flesh. No, he's not. That's not good news. That's the law. Now, he urges us in Romans chapter 6 and also in Galatians 5, we'll get to that eventually in our study through Galatians, to put to death the flesh. And again, the way you do it is you stop giving into it. You stop giving into it, and it begins to die. It's a slow process. It's called the mortification of the flesh. That's not what he's saying here, though. That's my point. He's definitely not saying that here. This isn't a command. It's in the indicative mode. It's an actual fact. That's what he's saying. I have been crucified with Christ. This is something that's a done deal, okay? So you see that the verb crucified is in the perfect tense, the passive voice, and the indicative mood, all of which tell us what Paul is really saying here, as I hope I've explained to you, or begun to explain to you anyway, okay? Now, I want to share one more truth with you. This is more practical, so if you turn me off there for the technical stuff, turn me back on just for a second. I want to share with you one more truth about our union with Christ. Listen, we're in union with Christ, according to the Scripture, in two ways. When you hear that term, union with Christ, the Bible talks about two ways that we're in union with Christ. And this is, we went over this briefly in the adult Sunday school class. We're in union with Christ in a legal way, that's an L, legal way, and in a life-receiving way. In a legal way and a life-receiving way. Let me explain these two senses to you of being in union with Christ. First, we're in union with Christ in a legal way. What do I mean by that? What this means is that now Christ is our representative head. Christ is our representative head. Before we were saved, saints, the Bible tells us that Adam was our representative head. In biblical language, we were in Adam before God saved us. But now, since we are saved, we're in Christ. All humanity is conceived, moment of conception, and born in Adam, the Bible says. Salvation, then, is a legal realm transfer. That's how it's described in the second half of Romans chapter 5. It's a legal realm transfer. God transfers us from being in Adam to being in Christ. Our representative head was Adam. And his transgression led to sin and death, okay, and condemnation. Our representative head is now Christ. This is our legal union with Christ. And so Christ's redemptive accomplishment leads to what? Spiritual life and eternal life and joy and all the fruit of the Spirit and so on. Now, the Apostle Paul explains this realm transfer in the second half of Romans chapter 5. We've gone over that in this church. Second half of Romans chapter 5, many times we've gone over it. In regard to being in Adam, the Apostle Paul says, I'll give you a couple of verses, in Romans chapter 5, verse 18a, in regard to being in Adam, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 18a, one trespass, one transgression, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men. That's the way God set it up. I don't believe that. Then you're not in alignment with God's right. Okay. I know you don't believe it at first. Okay. See, none of us believe these things at first until we're taught them and we hear them over and over again. And then God begins to transform us and renew our minds and we begin to think in alignment with God. And as we do, we get more of God's blessings, you know, all the way through our lives. And we become more fruitful for God as well as we're transformed. In regard to being in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19b, the second half of verse 19, he says, by the one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's it, isn't it? The many will be made righteous by one man's obedience. See, Adam, one man's transgression, breaking of the covenant, led to condemnation for all men. One man's obedience, being in Christ, led the many, not everyone, but the many will be made righteous. See, saints, God has set up the world this way. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Two men determine the destiny for all of humanity. That's the way the scripture describes it. Amazingly enough, it's really stunning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. The Apostle Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. So, first of all, union with Christ has a legal sense. To be in Christ is to have Christ as our representative head, so that when we come into union with Christ, everything Christ accomplished in his life and death is ours by rights. As soon as you come into union with Christ, that moment that you came into union with Christ, everything Christ earned with his life and death is yours, saints. Now, it's given to us, it's imparted to us at different times in our lives. But as we realize that all these riches are ours, and as God gives us more faith, we begin to receive these blessings by faith. There's some we can't receive until certain time periods, like our glorification and so forth. But many of them we can receive, and the only reason we don't receive them is we haven't received these teachings. You know, that's what Paul's saying at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, isn't he? In Ephesians 1, verse 3, which was one of our readings, you know, I focused on verse 4 in Ephesians 1. But verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're laid up for every believer in the heavenly places. And all we have to do is receive them by faith. Okay, now some have time frames on them, but many of them don't. Okay, like God's joy doesn't. We can have more of God's joy as it's being produced in our lives as a fruit of the Spirit. You know, more of God's love, another fruit. And all these different blessings that are ours in Christ, okay, because Christ earned them for us. The moment we came into union with Christ, they became ours by rights, the Scripture says, okay, because of our union with Him. But our union with Christ not only has a legal sense, it also has a life-receiving sense. And you know what this means. After we're united to Christ in our salvation, we receive all our spiritual life and nourishment and empowerment from Christ. And we have access to that life and nourishment and empowerment 24/7, all the time. That's why the author of Hebrews says, draw near to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No matter what your situation is, you can receive grace from God, wherever you are. And it's your right as a son and daughter of Christ, in union with Christ. It's your right. What is Christ's is yours by rights. It's part of your inheritance, okay? I mean, it's a glorious, the way the Scripture, again, describes this. After we're united to Christ in our salvation, we receive all of our spiritual life and nourishment and empowerment from Christ. Jesus teaches us about this life-receiving aspect of our union with Christ in his famous teaching about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. Christ's life is imparted to us through our union with him. Just like life-giving sap is imparted to the branches through their connection to the vine. That's Jesus' point. The means of grace that we talk a lot about in this church, the means of grace, are the expressions of faith that God has given us to abide in Christ. That's how we abide in Christ, by the means of grace. By hearing the gospel, right? That empowers us and gives us faith. By our worship, like you're worshiping right now. By prayer and by receiving of the sacraments. Those are the four in Acts 2, verse 42. Those are the main means of grace. And that's the way that we abide in Christ. Okay, our part of it. Now, whether you abide in Christ or not, you're in union with Christ. There's been times, all of us have had these times in our lives where we've kind of backslid, You know, we get our minds on the things of the world. Sometimes that lasted for 10 years in my life, after I was saved, 10 years. You know, I really didn't have much interest at all. I was saved. I didn't have to be re-saved. When I turned back and repented and began walking with God, and my life wasn't going too good in those 10 years, by the way. But I was saved, but I wasn't abiding in him, okay? But he was abiding in me, okay? Because that bond of the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ, established by the bond of the Holy Spirit, is an eternal bond, saints. It's an eternal bond. And that experientially, that union with Christ occurs the moment we're saved. Does everybody understand that? That's what the Bible teaches. Don't forget, saints, now the main means of grace, I love to remind you, is the gospel. Hearing and contemplating what God has done for us to accomplish for us our eternal salvation. Practice it this week. You will find, all of us find this, that the way we think is what we're doing for God. That's the way we think. And again, what God is saying, and I just want to say it again, that type of thinking is an affront to God. It sounds like it's really good, and all religions except Christianity are based on it. All moral systems are based on it. It sounds good, doesn't it? But it isn't good. Because it's saying that we can do something that Christ hasn't done to receive blessings from God. That's a false gospel. Think of it that way. So instead of thinking of that, what does God want us to think of? His gospel. That's why he imparts his power through his gospel, because it glorifies the triune God. It is saying, it's affirming that all of salvation was earned by the triune God without any of our works. That's Christianity. And that's where the power flows, saints. Boy, such an important point. That's the point. This is the main point of the book of Galatians, isn't it? And really all of Paul's writings in the New, and all the writings in the Bible. That's the point. God has taken works righteousness, turned it on its head. So instead of doing for life, first we receive the life. And from the life, by the empowerment of the life that Christ gives us, we do. And that way our doing is happy, it's consistent, and it's fruitful. Okay? Will you join me in prayer, saints? I'm out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much again for your gospel. It blesses me. I reflected upon that while I was in the hospital that as I was preaching the gospel for these nearly 40 years, 38 years, I was hearing it, and it was changing me without me even realizing it in ways that I had no idea. And thank you for that, Father God. There's lots of areas we still need to be changed, Father, and we know that. We're aware of that. We fall far short of your glory. And our understanding is through a glass darkly. We're only scratching the surface. But for the limited understanding you've given us, by your illumination, we're so thankful. And for the life that you've imparted to us through the gospel, we're so, so, so very thankful, Father God. We see how it's changing our lives and other people's lives. This week, help us to practice this. Help me to practice it again. Whenever I begin thinking in the wrong way, again, in that act consequence way, help me to flip it, Father God, and to think in the gospel way, because this glorifies you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel glorifies you. It ascribes all the work for salvation to you. And that's the way it is. Whether we think it or not, that's the truth. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have